The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This week's biblical passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's just pray. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your presence, for your word, and for one another. And we pray that as we come around your word together and around your table, you would meet with us. Open our hearts, open our minds. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts today be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we come back to Ephesians today, and we are nearing Paul's final greeting to the church. So next week will be our last Sunday in the book of Ephesians. Now, remember, as we begin to see the threads come together at the conclusion, that this letter of Ephesians, remember it is a letter, would have been read in full and as a unity to the church. It wouldn't have been broken up over 12 weeks. It would have been read in full to the church. So people would have sensed and realized the cohesiveness, the unity of this letter to the churches. And there were likely multiple congregations in Ephesus. This wasn't just one church, so it would have been a circular letter, and it would have been read as a unity. And we've seen and reminded you week by week that the first part of the letter is dealing with the doctrine of Christ as Lord, as King of heaven and earth, with all power, all authority, all dominion committed to him. And then the calling of Christ's people and our inheritance. That's the first part of the letter. And then the second part deals with the implications of that truth about Christ and our calling in him for our lives daily. That is, it deals with our sanctification. How is it that we are to walk worthy of this incredible calling that we have received? And in that regard, we've seen over the last few weeks that Paul has spoken about a number of different things: the unity of the body, the faithful service of every member of the body. He's spoken about our personal moral integrity and how we think and how we speak. He's spoken about sexual purity and the marriage relationship and children's relationship to parents and employers to employees and so on. In other words, the sanctifying process in those who have been redeemed by this great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the letter of Ephesians has been about. Those are some of the things we've considered together. And now, as Paul brings the letter to its summation, to its climactic end, he draws some of the threads together and brings us as Christians to the realization that in all of these different areas of life that he's spoken about, we are in a spiritual battle. The sanctification of ourselves and of all God's creation to him is a war. It's a conflict. It's a battle. And so in many respects, as you get to the end of the letter, you realize that Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been a call to arms. It's declared the kingship of Christ at the beginning. It's told us about our calling in him, how we are to live and walk worthy of that calling, and then tells us that this is a battle, a conflict, really for the reconciliation of not just ourselves, but of all creation to God. He's told us as well that we live in an evil time, in days of testing and challenge, and that we need to be able to, in that time, as God's people, stand firm, to be steadfast in the times of difficulty. And that is because the Christian life, as we've seen throughout the book, deals with a what I'm going to call a religious or spiritual antithesis that runs through every aspect of life. Antithesis just means an opposition, an oppositional reality that runs through every area of life. There's the way of death, there's the way of life. There's the course of this world, the pattern of this world, that is the thinking, the living of the world, and there's the kingdom of Christ. So if you cast your mind back to Ephesians 2, remember what Paul says there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. So you see, right back in Ephesians 2, Paul has been telling us that there is this cosmic conflict, this great conflagration that is going on. And he returns now at the end to the prince of the power of the air and the assault of that spirit who's at work all around us in the children of disobedience. It's to that that Paul now returns, and he says, you and I as Christians, all of us need to be ready to fight. Reminding us at the same time that our strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not defenseless. We don't come into a spiritual battle without any defense. We have an armory for a conflict, and we have the immeasurable greatness of his power behind us in the midst of it. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ is the victor. The outcome of the battle is assured. But nonetheless, Paul said, for example, to the church at Corinth, he said, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Now, Paul doesn't actually, interestingly, shy away from using martial imagery to talk about the Christian life. I don't want to digress here with something that's not in my notes, but one of the problems that we faced in the modern church is the feminization of the church, which is why it emptied itself of men in the middle of the 20th century. That the whole notion of battle, conflict, fighting, and so forth as an aspect of the Christian life kind of evaporated. We no longer thought about kings and kingdoms and battle. Well, that is unashamedly one of the images that the Bible uses. And Paul says, be strong, act like men. And we need men willing to act like men, spiritual men, godly men in the life of the church. Well, I want to deal with this subject under three headings this morning. First, the nature of the conflict we're in. Second, the context of the conflict, and like a good three-point sermon, the tools for the conflict. Okay, the nature, the context, and the conflict, the tools for the conflict. So first, let's think about the nature of this conflict. Paul commands the church, he tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand. Stand against what? Stand against the devil's schemes. Now that actually presupposes a spiritual battle. It presupposes a war in which all God's people are engaged. So notice that Paul does not say those called specifically to spiritual warfare, or those who are frontline Christians, or those who are in the middle of a tough time and need some spiritual armor, you put the armor on. No, he commands all believers to put on the armor of God, to stand fast. Now, many of us, if we are Christians, most of you will be very familiar with this passage. I'll tell you why, because it's popular. It's funny what passages of the Bible become popular. Popular for preaching, popular for Sunday school classes. It's a popular passage. I'm sure that all of you at one point or another have made cardboard cutouts of the armor of God in Sunday school or in school, you know, and clad your young self as a soldier of Christ. You know, there's nothing wrong with those memory devices for children. And actually, Paul probably, when he wrote this, we know he was under guard, and under guard, he was likely chained to a Roman officer, a Roman guard, and he may well have even been looking at some of the armor. Some of it may have been left on the floor. Some of it the soldier may have been wearing. So it's quite probable that Paul was looking at his guard and thinking about the spiritual conflict we are in. But there's obviously much more than a Sunday school activity here. We cannot treat the passage in isolation. And this is one of the problems in how this passage has been dealt with. It's been pulled out. Let's preach on the armor of God. Let's just talk about spiritual warfare. I know Ephesians 6. And then it's arrested from its context. But it's not unrelated to everything that's gone before. There is no shunting this spiritual battle off into another realm beyond the world that is engaged in only by alleged spiritual experts railing against dark angels with very loud prayers, which is sometimes the context we think Paul is talking about here. The battle actually is manifest in all the concrete areas of life that Paul has been dealing with. It's because Christ is King with all power and authority. It's because we are his people. It's because we are sanctifying all things to God that we are viciously opposed at every turn, as employees as employers, as husband and wife, in marriage and family, as children with parents, and so forth. Because some of us may think, well, I'm not really a spiritual warrior, so I'm not sure how much this applies to me. What remains for us then, Paul says, is to put on God's armor, not simply actually because God provides it, but because, as we heard in our prayers this morning, God himself is said to wear some of it. Prophet Isaiah says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Or in Isaiah 59, he put on a breastplate, righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. So Paul is picking up some of the prophetic imagery as well here. We are to clad ourselves in God's armor from head to toe. Just as the Roman infantryman was clad in his flesh for battle, so we are to be clad in the spirit so that we can stand as believers in the conflict. You know what that word stand there means? It literally means hold a position. It's another military reference. Hold a position. Now, when you think about the church today in the West in general, it can barely be said that she is holding fast and holding a position. We have given up so much ground everywhere because we've not actually been clothed as soldiers of Christ. Christians can't even begin to think about launching an offensive when they cannot hold a position. The prerequisite of having an offensive is that you actually can first hold a position. I remember in younger years back in England, numerous conferences and prayer concerts and prayer events for advance, while the whole time the church was surrendering numerous areas of life. Just this past week, a Nashville statement was made and published in the United States about human sexuality, and out of the woodwork come so-called evangelicals opposing it. The enemy commander we're up against, you see, he's better than Rommel. He's better than Monty. He's better than Patton. Those are all Second World War commanders. I can see some of you looking at me blankly. Rommel was a great German commander. Monty was a great British commander. Patton was a great American commander. But the devil is a master tactician. And he seeks to destroy the unity of the body of Christ, and he attacks the truth by falsehood at every point in the church and in society. And what we've actually seen is the church falling back, and then falling back again, and then falling back again, not holding a position. If we can't even keep the church faithful regarding the elementary matters of marriage and family and human sexuality, which Paul has been teaching about earlier in Ephesians, how can we advance against the foe? Well, the days we live in point clearly to the nature of the struggle. It's not merely against flesh and blood. It is a wrestling against spiritual forces behind the thinking and the actions of men and women. And this is what Paul tells us, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." There's another martial image that Paul gives to us. And here in Ephesians, Paul tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So, Paul mentions four things there, doesn't he, in our passage? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Probably has reference to different levels and degrees of command, to be honest with you, amongst demonic powers. But what he's telling us is that demonic powers are active and they exercise a certain limited authority among the disobedient, temporarily opposing the purposes of God. We know that they have ultimately been defeated by Christ's death and resurrection, but they are granted a limited authority. The word powers, actually, or potentate there, denotes someone who aspires to world control. How interesting. A potentate. Powers. They aspire to control. To world control. Paul tells us these domineering spiritual powers operate in the unseen aspects of the world, the heavenly places where also God's angels are, and yet they are behind these present darkness in the visible world. This is the nature of the battle. Let me put it to you this way. The world, the creation, is an enchanted place. Now, not in the sense of a fairy tale, although those stories express something of the unseen reality of which we are implicitly and consistently conscious. All of those things say something about man's consciousness of reality. But it's enchanted insofar as we live in a world where life is much more than meets the eye. That's what I'm saying. The philosophical materialism of the Enlightenment era has damaged our ability to recognize the coherence of all reality in the created order with everything else, the physical and the spiritual. That actually comes from this false division, a false dichotomy between matter and spirit from Greek thought that leads many of us to conceive of spiritual reality as something remote, something very abstract, especially concerning an ethereal heaven, an alien spiritual reality, whereas actually Scripture conceives of all creation as an integrated, coherent whole of diverse aspects governed by the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means the angels are closer than we can imagine. The Spirit of God is near and active and ever-present. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. Heaven is near. It's not up there. It's through there. The Word of God sustains all things right now. You know, we were just singing, weren't we? It's His breath in our lungs. Do you recognize the fact that today it's by the command Word of God that you're even breathing right now? It's not some independent material process, independent of a remote God who kicked the ball at the beginning of time and now is absent from reality. You see, this is the powerful Word of God, the water that becomes wine, the waves that are stilled, the rotting corpse of Lazarus that walks out of the grave. This is a world of daily marvels and wonders, and God is more present and His angels more active than we can understand. But that also means the enemy is also active. Now, we don't see it as a miracle, the blooming of the flowers, do we? Or the weather patterns and all that's going on. We don't see that as incredible, an exercise of incredible power on the part of God. But every moment, even in the cells in your body, a little factory of repair work is going on, mending you. Invisible to you all the time, every moment. He holds all things together by the word of His power. Now, that does not mean that we start looking for demons under every rock, which is another bad habit that can inflict the church. They become aware of a spiritual conflict, and then they think everything's a demon. Most of the things that you do that are sinful have got very little to do with spiritual powers making you do it. It's just your sin, your flesh. Not the sense of the flesh of my physical body, but my fleshly way of life. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, in which a senior devil is advising a junior one in the art of deception, Lewis says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, the Western Church in the 20th century certainly falls practically, if not theoretically, more into the error of the materialist, because in old liberal Protestantism, they were concerned to reject, weren't they, what they called the so-called supernatural elements. I don't even like the expressions natural and supernatural, because they reinforce in our minds an unbiblical dichotomy. We should speak of signs, God's signs, but not of nature and supernature. It's God's creation. It's God's work in creation. Well, they said that much of the Bible must have been mythological because, well, obviously this didn't happen and that couldn't have happened. People can't believe in miracles anymore. But in recent decades, we've seen a re-paganization of our culture and the ideas of occultism and witchcraft making a very strong comeback. Our friends, some of Jenny's friends that go to the gym with her, speak about their experiences of the spirit world, of the divine, through the taking of drugs and other spiritual activities. That's common. That's normal. Go down the road here. There's psychic readers. There's all kinds of occultism that you can be engaged in our culture today. Materialism, that is, the denial of a spirit realm, and occultism are both diabolic ideas. So the world of which Paul speaks is real. Think about the way Paul moves seamlessly from talking about slaves and masters to the devil and a spiritual conflict. He doesn't say, oh, now I'm going to talk about this spiritual realm. I'm now going to talk about this different realm. No, he links them all together. They're part of the same created reality. And whatever we confront here, the scripture does reassure us regarding the devil and all his works. The Apostle John says, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But Paul says this enemy is real. And we ignore this aspect at our peril. If we think that we can just use the normal course of action, the normal course of battle that the world will use, we're mistaken. Jesus refers to the fall of our adversary and of his kingdom, and he tells us about his strategy. Jesus said this, he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who we're up against. A murderer, a liar, who does not stand in the truth. Actually, that's why the list of armor begins, I think, with the belt of truth that holds it all together. Satan's work is depicted as that of a thief who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the satanic strategy. And that disobedience to God, he insinuates everywhere, opposing the gospel. And this, Jesus actually tells us, was in his mind from the very beginning. That's a reference right back to the garden, isn't it? So that's the nature of the conflict. It's spiritual. It's real. Now, for a moment, let's think about the context of the conflict, though. The broader conflict which Ephesians has alluded to. Because of his hatred of God, our adversary, the devil, wants to destroy man as man. That is, as God has made him, as a divine image bearer, called to cultivate all of creation in terms of the purposes of God. And in fact, after the enemy sees human beings cursed to return to dust, he provokes the first murder in the book of Genesis, Cain of his brother Abel. So here we have this rebel, Satan, against God, and he incites this primordial crime, and he embroils all the human race in his rebellion. And it's centered around denying that man is created in God's image with a capacity for holiness and righteousness and dominion on the finite, on the created level. We might say that man's revolt, in a sense, was seeded by this lie that man is not actually a creature made in the image of God, but he's a being in the process of becoming a god. You will be as gods. That was the initial lie of the devil. Determining for yourself, knowing for yourself, good and evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood. And so under the influence of spiritual potentates, human beings want to deny the kingship of Christ that's been declared by Paul, and these potentates want to take control of the world. Satan's word from the beginning was thus a lie. It was a word of negation. I think one theologian puts it this way, and I think it's very helpful. Man, created in the image of God, is now trying to abolish that creation and to institute a new satanic creation. This is why human beings want to overturn all of God's norms. This is the context of our struggle. We know from Scripture that Satan wants humanity to join his project to oppose God. To be human in this diabolic scheme meant independence from God, autonomy, remaking oneself as one's own God. The original design was that we would pursue wisdom and godly power to work, to serve, to subdue all things in terms of the rule of God. But that has now been corrupted and distorted so that we now want this autonomous wisdom. We want an autonomous knowledge. We want our own power and will and way. And it's for this reason that in the gospel, the manifold wisdom of God is being set forth, Paul says, against this strategy. Listen to what Paul says, remember, in Ephesians 1, a bit earlier in the letter. Remember, if this was all being read, this letter at the same time, it would hang together in this way. Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're beginning to glimpse the context, the conflict, the scope of it. The Creator, the Redeemer, through you and me, is manifesting the wisdom of God to all the powers. That's what Paul is saying. It's through you. It's through me that the wisdom of God in the gospel is being manifest to all the powers, all the authorities. All in response to Satan's distortion and lies. You remember that our first parents were in the grip of a demonic deception to believe that rebellion against God's word was, quote, desirable for obtaining wisdom. Genesis 3, verse 6. But Christ is the wisdom that we now make known in the gospel. Now, actually, this is the reason, this drive for autonomy, for a subterranean, for a demonic wisdom and power, this diabolic drive in human life. It's for this reason that the scripture says, rebellion is like the sin of divination, that is witchcraft, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. So when a person rejects the word of the Lord and seeks another word, when we reject God's power and seek alternate power, we reject his wisdom and seek other wisdom, it's actually rebellion and it's like the sin of divination. It's an appeal to the demonic, implicitly. King Saul, that's from 1 Samuel 15, it's interesting that when King Saul, who's disqualified for his rebellion against God's word from his kingship, where is he found when he doesn't get the answer he wants from God? He goes immediately to the witch at Endor for divination, to seek an alternate word. Why do you think people read their horoscopes and go to palm readers and all of this? They have rejected the word of the Lord. And they seek an alternate word. Now, Paul actually doesn't dwell in our passage on the strategies, arrangements, and methods of this rebellion of demonic. He doesn't lead us to be obsessed with it. Partly because, of course, it takes so many forms that he would have spent all the letter dealing with it. It's not just a primitive phenomenon. When we think about occultism and witchcraft and all of that, we tend to think of primitivism. But listen to what, again, C.S. Lewis said some years ago about his experience at Oxford in dealing with people with respect to the gospel. This is what he says. We who defend Christianity find ourselves constantly opposed not by the irreligion of our hearers, but by their real religion. Speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who is simply the indwelling principle of these three. Speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we're all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality to which we all can flow, and you will command a friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another. A concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character. People become embarrassed or angry. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. Why would they become embarrassed and angry? Is it more embarrassing to believe that there are over 300 million gods as an expression of an absolute oneness of Brahman? And that all kinds of powers dictate my future? Or to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? You see, the rejection of the personal speaking, commanding God for familial, educational, cultural life leads people to seek alternate sources of spirituality, power, and knowledge for living. And as a result, various forms of occultism are again very popular. They are socially acceptable. They are even celebrated, while Christianity is condemned. They are so ubiquitous now that people don't even realize they're participating in them. Everything from people playing with voodoo dolls and spells and talisman and horoscopes and psychic readers and Eastern spirituality and various meditations, including drug use, to very elaborate enacted rituals and rites, plus many of the so-called healing practices today that are on offer, proffered as science. Much of this is participation in the occult because they all believe that some kind of mystical correspondence exists between a supposed metaphysical realm up here and the material world. So that if you can manipulate somehow these forces, these energies or powers, you can do so by enacting some kind of drama on earth. Some kind of activity on earth can manipulate these powers to change your circumstances. Now, our own culture clearly believes in this. In fact, we believe that our words alone can change the sexual nature of reality, irrespective of biology or chromosomes. You think about what our culture is saying. We must change the words, and by changing the words, we will change reality. That's witchcraft. That's all it is. It's magic. It's the attempt to manipulate reality against what reality is in terms of God's word, to make it something which it isn't. It's a lie. It's a negation. It's rebellion. And it's as the sin of divination. It's never been more clear that that is an occult cultural practice. And everybody must be forced to also repeat the lie, to repeat the incantation that thou reality will be changed according to our word. You see, the context that Paul has alluded to throughout Ephesians. In fact, if you go to Ephesians 1, it's the predestinating purposes of God before creation. In Ephesians 3, he talks about God our creator. There's the fall is dealt with in Ephesians 2. And our redemption in Ephesians 1 and 2 as well. You've got creation, you've got fall, you have redemption. The structure of the Bible. If you've read any of my books, you'll know this is what I talk about. This is the structure. The structure is apparent. That's the structure of Scripture, that God has created all things as an expression of His word, and they are good. So the battle that you and I face today spiritually is not with God's creation as such. I'm not in a war against God's creation. No, the battle we face is this direction of what people are doing with God's creation. It's the spiritual antithesis that pervades all of creation because the enemy is seeking and seeks to pervert all of God's norms in the totality of our lives. That's why Paul deals with seemingly mundane things. Because the enemy wants to distort our relationship as employee and employees and children and parents and marriage and family. The enemy seeks to pervert all of these things. And we battle in life for all of creation to be renewed and conformed to Christ. and his word. That's the directional battle. This is what Walters has said, Albert Walters. He says, and I quote, "The everyday components of our lives, our families, our sexuality, our thinking, our emotions, our work, are the structural things that are involved and at stake in the pull of sin and grace. The directional battle does not take place on a spiritual plane above creaturely reality, but rather occurs in and for concrete reality of the earthly creation." That's what the battle's about. And Paul has been dealing with this in the second half of Ephesians as sanctification, a directional battle for creation. You know what sanctification means? It just means to hallow, to make holy. For something to be cleaned from sin's pollution. It's an inner revitalization. What's been deformed by sin, deformed, is being reformed in Christ. The enemy seeks this perpetual and endless revolution to overturn God's norms, God's purposes, God's command, but Christ brings regeneration and renewal, and we are his co-laborers. We are soldiers. We are ambassadors. You can pick any one of those New Testament metaphors. Lastly, the tools of the conflict. You might say, well, Joe, you spent most of this sermon, at least you think, speaking about these first two areas. What about the armor itself? Okay, well, let's just talk about that for a moment. But I have focused on what I have because that's the focus of Ephesians. Paul now takes a metaphor of armory as a way of telling us to put on Christ Jesus and everything he's provided for us so that we can stand. Let's look briefly at this quickly. The day of evil that Paul speaks about here, he says, so that we can stand on the evil day, is not some particular eschatological moment that he has in mind, not some particular juncture that he has in mind. It is possibly any day for you or for me that you will need. That's why we have to be clothed the whole time. It's any possible day in your life or mine that we may be confronted. And so we are to be prepared to overcome, and Paul employs this metaphor of readiness for battle. And he deals with the armor actually in the order that the soldier would have had to put it on. To get onto the battlefield. First, the first piece of equipment is the belt. The belt wasn't an ornament like most belts today, unless you're struggling with your waistline and you have to really tighten it in, which has a more practical purpose. Most belts today are more ornamental. Well, it wasn't an ornament. It was something that gathered in the tunic to keep the breastplate in place, but it was also, from it, hung the scabbard in which you kept the sword so that you could draw out the sword. Paul says truth is like a soldier's belt. It's something that holds everything together. It's not merely inward truth. There is that aspect to it, being truthful inwardly, but it's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of Scripture. It's the truth that is in Christ. We have to be held together by the truth, which is Christ. We must be held together in this way if we would fight this battle and overcome. Are you grounded in the truth today? Are you pulled together by the truth that is in Christ? Is that what holds your life together? Is it girded about you, enabling you to walk in righteousness and wield the sword of the word? Because without the truth, we can't hold our ground. We're losing ground because we are not girded in the truth. The second piece of armor is the breastplate. It went from here to your thigh. Sometimes it was bronze in two parts, a part for your front, part for your back. If you were more wealthy, it was a piece of chain mail. Yahweh himself puts on righteousness like a breastplate. And we are to put on Christ, who is our righteousness. We are to walk daily in righteousness, making sure our hearts are protected from all the jabs and stabs that the enemy brings us. If you've got your breastplate on, your heart is protected. If you want your heart protected in life from wandering away from God this way and that, you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We need to walk in righteousness. We need to put it on. Have you put on Christ, the righteousness of Christ? Are you walking in righteousness? Without righteousness, we can't hold our ground. We cannot hold a position. The third piece of armor is your shoes, or better still, your boots. You can't fight without shoes on. Bare feet is no good in a battle. Roman soldiers' shoes actually had like studs in them, nails in them. They're kind of an early form of spikes. And actually, being well clad on your feet, or shod would be the old word, I think, actually was a game changer in military campaigns, because it's about your foothold. It's about your grip. If you can't grip on difficult terrain, you can't fight. Good shoes can mean victory or defeat. Our gospel shoes mean that we are ready to announce and defend the gospel when called upon to do so. If you're ready to announce the gospel, it means you've got a good foothold. You're ready. You're prepared to defend the faith, to proclaim the gospel when you need to. If we're not ready, then we're slippery on the battlefield. We're not going to hold our position. We can't overcome. We certainly can't advance if we can't proclaim and defend our faith. Can't advance a step without the boots. The fourth piece of armor is the shield. The soldier would hold a large round, or sometimes an oblong, shield in front of them. And with that, they could fight alone or they could fight together. And Paul tells us the shield is our faith. It's what we believe, but it's especially the act of believing. It's faith in action. It's a faith that charges at the enemy, that has confidence. And its function was to extinguish all the arrows of the enemy. And linked in a community of faith, and that's a great image, I think, because a community of faith with its shields together forms a wall. And this was the way the soldiers, Roman soldiers, used to fight. They would form a shield wall. And so when they were advancing, it doesn't matter how many darts, some shields would be over the top, some in front. And that's what the community of faith is like when we walk together in faith. It's like a shield wall. That's why the unity of God's people that Paul talks about earlier in Ephesians is so important. And we can walk into the fray not fearing the darts of the spiritual foe. All the missiles of the enemy are going to bounce off the shield. You can't hold your ground. You certainly cannot advance without faith. The fifth piece of equipment is the helmet. That was bronze, again, had leather attachments. Prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah wears the helmet. The prophet Isaiah says, Yahweh wears the helmet of salvation. To take the helmet means literally to accept it. To accept it. Interestingly, those previous items in the soldier's equipment were laid out for him to pick up. He'd put those on. But the last two, the helmet and the sword, he was handed by an armor bearer. Because he's already holding his shield, and he couldn't get that up with his helmet on like this. So this was the order. So those were, the others were laid out for him. These were given to him. The salvation's a gift. It's a givenness, our salvation. The helmet reminds us of the hope of full salvation, and it protects our minds. Satan can so easily bring in doubt and fear into our minds about our salvation, about the full hope of salvation, about the certainty of our salvation, our deliverance, and the final victory that is in Christ. Well, we are to know the hope of full salvation. It protects our very minds, and we cannot stand or advance without the hope of salvation. If you do not have assurance of salvation, full hope and confidence of salvation, you won't be able to stand. And you will not be able to advance. Well, the last piece of armor is the only offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Roman soldiers carried a two-edged sword. Interestingly, Paul uses that metaphor elsewhere, that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God is like that. This weapon is supplied by the Spirit, and it's used by the Spirit through us. What is it? It's the very speech of God. It's the word of God. Remember I said that the powerful word of God turned the water to wine? It calmed the storms. It brought Lazarus out of his grave. That is the word which we wield. It has the power to change things. Because it's God's word. It's the Spirit's word. It's the speech of God. Don't forget, all things were created through that word. The prophet Isaiah tells us the Messiah strikes with the rod of his mouth, because in Scripture, the speech is often compared to this sword. And we are to use the word of God just as the Master did when he resisted and drove away the tempter. God's word is its power. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, as he battled Satan, that man lives by every word. Rhema is the word there. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he went on to employ that word to defeat all of the attacks of the enemy. That is the singular example. It's a particular example we have in Scripture of what this battle looks like. That whatever our circumstances, God's word carries power and authority. Are you using it? You can't advance. You cannot hold your ground without the word of God. Although prayer is not described as a piece of armor here, it is directly linked with the Spirit and the sword of the word in verse 18. Praying at all times. So the Christian soldier is there clad in Christ in the full armor, for Christ is truth, he is righteousness, he is peace, he is the giver of faith, he's our salvation, he is the very word of God. So we stand in Christ, picking up and walking in all he has given to us, and we stand and advance, Paul says, by prayer at all times, with all prayers, with all supplication, being alert to the issues and the wiles of the enemy, praying for the saints. So he says that the sword is that of the Spirit, and we pray in the Spirit. So that means, I think, we must pray with and in terms of the word of God. We pray in the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. So we pray in and in terms of the word of God. So the Scriptures are actually our best tool for prayer, because it's the very speech of God. As we prepare for battle and do battle as soldiers of Christ, we must be in continual prayer. Are we a people of prayer? We cannot stand fast without it. All this armor must be worn if we would stand fast against the enemy and advance the kingdom of God. And Paul himself was in need of it, because he concludes by saying, pray for me. Pray for me, because I need boldness and I need God to give me the words so that I would speak as I ought to speak. Paul is there in chains. He's awaiting trial before the imperial court, possibly even before the emperor. He's under house arrest. He's there under house arrest because he's been an ambassador of the gospel. And he says to the church, pray for me. I'm in a battle. It's a spiritual war. I need the armor. You need the armor. Pray for me, he says. So are we praying for each other that we'll be faithful ambassadors, faithful soldiers, unveiling the mystery of the gospel? Well, as we come to the table now, we have another opportunity to put on Christ. Truth, righteousness, peace, salvation. And by faith, put on the totality of the armor to find grace for the battle and to be assured again that our victory is assured in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.